Let us pray. O Lord, as one of old prayed, we would this morning and say, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law, and give us grace to live thereby, for Christ's sake. Amen. In the opening words of John's Gospel, verse 14, we have the great climax of God's revelation of himself. In the Old Testament, God often revealed himself to his people, but always in a very limited way. And that limitation was necessary because humanity is sinful and cannot look on God. God is of pure eyes and behold iniquity. May recall that in the book of Exodus, Moses was moved with a great desire to see God. He asked God to show himself to Moses, to which came the reply, no man can look on me and live. You remember that when Moses went up the mountain, and even there, though in a limited way, he had the encounter with God, he came down and his face was glowing. So the revelation of God of himself was limited. But now, in this verse, we are told that the Word became flesh. That is to say, God showed himself in human flesh. Here is the absolute, the ultimate in condescension. John Wesley put it this way, our God contracted to a span, an absolute miracle. A mystery. God becomes a man. But of course, it's not just that God became man, but as John tells us, this also, and made his dwelling among us. God, in the person of his Son, lived amongst ordinary men and women of Palestine and the surrounding areas. He entered their homes. He walked in their markets. He took their children on his knee and said, except you become like a little child, you will no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And you remember the occasion when the disciples wanted to drive away the children that the mothers had brought to see Jesus. And Jesus said, no, let them come to me. He knew even the games that children played. Weddings and funerals. Our Savior said that. He said it to one time to some of the people, you're like children who want to play games, weddings or funerals, and some don't want to play. So he was aware of even the games of children. And he experienced tiredness. He experienced being thirsty. Those two elements made him sit at the wall at Sychar for an appointment with a woman who was coming down that way. And his feet were dusty at times. Like everyone else who walked along the dusty so-called roads of Palestine. All this and so much more is found in the words, and made his dwelling among us. Here's something that is truly unique. The deity the divinity, came to earth and walked alongside common humanity. The outcasts were not despised by him. He could talk to them. He could touch the leper. And he would go to the home of the tax collectors and the outcasts and suffer the criticism of the Pharisees. He's going to be a friend of sinners. He did. They walked. Her people walked. He knew all about them. So important. God takes on human flesh. And our Savior knew the way people thought. He knew what their lives were like. He was not a detached, remote person. He knew the way they thought and lived. Earlier I said this is the ultimate condescension. And the proof of that is found in the words of follow. These words. We, says John, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the one who walked where ordinary mortals walked, in marketplaces, in their homes, in the boat on the lake, in the temple. He was no ordinary individual. John says there was something supremely wonderful about him. But what was this that was wonderful? John says, he puts it this way, we have seen his glory. And I want to remind you, this is an eyewitness account of Christ. This is not something secondhand. This is not hearsay. This is firsthand eyewitness account. John says, we have seen his glory. And announcing his birth, the angel sang, Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. And now that self same glory is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in this beautiful expression. It's found in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. He says this, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now you must admit, there is something profoundly, peculiarly beautiful in that expression. The glory of God in the face of Christ. How lovely it must have been to have seen the Savior. You always have to remember, there is no recorded image of Christ anywhere. We do not know what he looks like, what he looked like. We don't know any visual image of Christ. There's none anywhere. And artists have produced pictures, and we human beings, of course, have got it lodged in our face, in our head. When I was a teenager, a photograph did circulation around all sorts of places in Belfast. And what it was a scene in the Alps, I don't know whether any of you here ever saw it, and the snow had melted so that there was left what seemed to be a face. And everybody said, it's a face of Christ. How did anybody know? Nobody had ever seen him. Artists portrayed him. But no one had ever recorded his likeness in physical form. But when the disciples and the man in the street looked at the face of Christ, there in that face, they saw the glory of God, though many of them wouldn't acknowledge it. It was not in his hands or his feet, nor in his voice, that the disciples saw glory, but in the face of Christ. How beautiful. In that face, there was glory. Now, having said that the glory, they saw glory in the face of Christ, John elaborates on this further. And he says of Christ, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen to that again. It is the glory of the one, the only, the unique, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this, John then records two crucial facts, two things to keep in mind. The one in whom the glory of God was seen was utterly unique. There never was anyone like him before, nor anyone ever like him since. He was the one and only. Everything about him was unique. The things that he did. He could command the winds and the waves, be still, and they were still. He could shout into the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus came forth. He could say to the paralyzed man on his bed, get up and walk. It was said of the Savior, when a group had gone to arrest him and he came back empty-handed, the soldiers said, but no man ever spoke like this man. None. You remember too that even the Roman centurion, that man who had witnessed no doubt countless executions and crucifixion, was brutal. Crucifixion was never talked about in polite society. If you had a dinner party amongst the Romans, you never talked about crucifixion. It was vile. But when this Roman centurion saw the blessed Savior, he said, surely this was the Son of God. Here's a man with a lifetime of seeing crucifixions, and he looks at Christ, he looks at the evidence, and he says, surely this is the Son of God. It's an interesting little point, but I don't know if you noticed it in the Gospels, all the centurions are mentioned in a most favorable light. It's an interesting little point. So the centurion looked at the Savior and he responded. Now then, in the second place, we're told where he came from. Who came from the Father? Before the Word became flesh, his dwelling place was with God the Father. In the same Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 5, in what is the Lord's Prayer? Not the prayer the Lord taught his disciples, but the Lord's Prayer, what we sometimes call his great high priestly prayer. And he comes to a point in that prayer and he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world began. In other words, that is Jesus. That's Jesus' confirmation of what John is saying here. When John says, and we beheld, we saw, we looked on his glory, Jesus is confirming that. He confirms that Jesus came from the presence of his Father. And none of us, no human being, can enter into the full understanding of what it meant for the Son of God, who all his existence had been one with his Father in infinite glory. And then to come to earth, and who knew no sin, to become sin, the very antithesis of God. No wonder there's that point when the Savior utters what sometimes is known as the cry of dereliction, the sense of desertion, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can't enter into that impact of what that meant. We're reminded in Philippians that he was God. But he did not consider that something he had to hold on to tenaciously and not let go. But he humbled himself, and the Word became flesh. Now, since he came from the presence of God, it's not surprising then that John repeats some words and says of him, he's full of grace and truth. Notice, he is full of grace and truth. Now, native Greek speakers hearing him grasped immediately what John is saying, that in this person he is totally full of grace and truth. Those two things are true of God. So there, it's not surprising that they should be the true of the one who came from God, who spent all his existence in God's presence. Notice the two essentials for us sinners. Grace and truth. Grace. Charis. God's undeserved love. God's unmerited favor. We are sometimes in danger of an overuse of that word, so that we are robbed of its meaning. We do delight to talk about being grace Baptists. And we talk about free grace, and you have it in your church name. But there's always a danger that way you lose something of its glorious power. Grace is unmerited, undeserved love, has unmerited favor. There is nothing in any of us to deserve it. It is quite incredible. Furthermore, it is that his grace that is so wonderfully, so magnificently, so meaningfully displayed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's such a tragedy, isn't it? That at Christmas, all the razzmatazz and all the ridiculous things cried out that wonderful thing. Grace. God's unmerited favor shown supremely in his Son. God did not have to send his Son, but he did so out of grace, motivated by his love. But not only is Christ full of grace, he's also full of truth. And notice the expression, full of truth. There's nothing false found in our Savior. He never spoke a single thing that was false, that was not true. When it says that he is full of truth, it means that there is nothing but the truth can come from him. And one time, Jesus, talking on a slightly different way, used this illustration. He said, a fountain, spring of water, cannot produce fresh water and at the same time salt water. He says, it depends on the source. If the source is salty, so will the water be. If the source is fresh, as it were, fresh water will come out. There can't be a mixing of the two. It can't be fresh and salty at the same time. Now, John says here of Christ that such is his very nature. Such is the source that nothing but the truth can come out of his mouth. Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? Jesus is truth. And we all know so well his words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Where does ultimate truth lie? In God, in the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, it was the blessed Savior who said this, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It will set you free. Not long after the Reformation, and running almost parallel, there was a Renaissance known as the Rebirth, and then there came the so-called Enlightenment. And all those philosophers thought, we have really discovered the truth, and we'll no longer be tied up with superstition. High Rome, they were. Superstition still abounds. Everywhere, does it not? In the most sophisticated society in the Western world, thousands upon thousands are absolutely superstitious. Shall we walk under a ladder? If we see a black cat, what will we do? And what about poor number 13? Is that being free? People who go home, turn on a computer, and some will engage in all sorts of games. And yet, they're bound. They're tied by superstition. And guys, get in to Formula One cars, the latest in technology, and many will have a lucky charm or a St. Christopher stuck there. That's being in chains, fearful, hoping whatever this ridiculous thing is, it'll keep me safe. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free from all these superstitious nonsense. So no believer should ever turn to the page where the horoscopes are, or ever be concerned to know the future. all lies with God. And it is this wonderful, this glorious, this majestic truth that comes to us at a period we have given the name Christmas. And it is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes, of course, with the glorious gospel. He came with the name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. That's it. Christmas is the coming of the good news. That's it. That's what's so crucial. It's not surprising, you know, of course. It's not a bit surprising that the devil is so worked that all this other stuff will come in to try and bury the truth. He doesn't like it. And he's happy that it all be buried under a blaze of lights and colors and everything. We remember, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the crucial thing is that we know him as our Savior. Know the one who went to the cross bearing our sin and shame. But to know him, to come to that point where we cast ourselves upon him as Lord and Savior. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May God preserve us from missing out the glory in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in our Savior. To know that those who looked upon the Savior saw the glory of God. We marvel that he came among us for a while and died to redeem us. Amen.